Good afternoon.
That's a lot better, eh? All right. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. It is my goal this afternoon to finish Titus chapter 2. So we are going to hopefully not linger too much. But Titus chapter 2, the last three verses here, 13 through 15, is primarily what we're going to be looking at. But for the sake of getting our mind around what we're talking about here, we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 2. And we'll read right on down through the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, please read along with me here. Paul writing to Titus says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The main focus of our topic this morning is going to be primarily 13 through 15. 13 through 15 focuses on a topic that, at least to me, is a very, it's a dear topic. My grandpa, Sylvester Flieger, speaking here at Northwest, speaking at the mission on Bradford, anywhere you'd hear Grandpa speak, he always shared on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would always preach, and at some point, it seemed, in almost every one of his messages, there would be a reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he would quote part of it, if not all of the ending of the chapter there from 15 through 18. He would take and he would focus primarily on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it did not matter where you went, it seemed, when I was a child. Now this could just be me, but it didn't seem to matter where I went as a child. The topic of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that was not only on the lips of those sharing God's word, it was talked about among his people. Now the interesting thing is, what we believe to be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ coming again, the truth of that has not changed. But the belief in that has. To the point where today, you don't hear about it, not only referred much, but if it's brought up in conversation, you get so many different ideas as to what actually is going to happen that does not seem to center so much around what God's word actually says, but what people begin to think they believe God's word actually says. There's a difference. We go to God's word and let it change our minds. We don't go to God's word with our minds and try to change God's word. That makes sense? And so as we take and we go through the topic of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that I would like to start with is I would like to tell you what the average evangelical American believes about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because when Paul is taking and he's talking with Titus, not only have we talked about the atmosphere that Paul is talking to Titus in, Crete. This is a young Gentile believer who he sends to a pagan island to begin establishing, setting up churches and watching the testimony, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ spread across that island. And one of the things that he sends him with is the earnest expectation of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul takes and he gives him this information, as he takes and he says, this information not only changes your life, but should be one of the biggest motivators in the way that we not only share the gospel, but the way that we live. There should be a testimony without us saying anything as to what we believe about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And often, I would venture to say, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but I would venture to say, as we go through these statistics, which were somewhat interesting, I find that it would be interesting to find out those who believed what they say they believed, if they lived what they said they believed. Does that make sense? Are we living with the reality that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ not only could come back at any moment, but let's just take that out of there. Let's take the imminence of the rapture away from the conversation for a minute. Are you living your life in a way that says you actually believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back at all? So Paul takes and he writes to Titus in verses 13 through 15, specifically, and he says, one of the first things, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pew Research asked in April 21 through 26 is when the survey took place, 2010. This is just on the heels of what is known now as the Great Recession. It happened at the end of that period of time. Pew Research ended up coming in. Now the interesting thing is it's something that affects a survey is going to be the climate of the culture and the way that the economy is going, right? So the higher the gas price, the more people look forward to the return of Christ. Does that make sense? Right? So if things get really, really, really bad for you, people start looking for Jesus to come back. And they start believing that he could. But when things are going really, really good, the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't so strong anymore. In fact, we're kind of hoping he doesn't show up because things are pretty good around here. Okay? So that's something to keep in mind. This is right on the heels. The economy has not started coming back. You know, I mean, It's somewhat still a tumultuous time in our economy. This is what was believed. April 21 through 26, 2010, Pew Research asks this question. Will Jesus return soon in the next 40 years? So this takes rapture right off the table, doesn't it? We're not even talking about the imminent, living our lives with the belief that Christ could come back at any moment. This is, do we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back in the next 40 years? The next 40, who expects to be here in the next 40 years? Right? 27% said definitely will return. Just over a quarter of the people surveyed believe that the Lord Jesus Christ in one form or another will return within the next 40 years. One quarter of evangelical believers in America. 20% said he probably will return. He probably will return. Okay? Now this is not a message on date setting. I'm not going to give you all my secrets on how to set the correct date, all right? That's foolishness. No man knows the day or the hour. 14% were honest and said they don't know. Right? 28% said probably will not return. Our Lord delayeth his coming. 10% said he definitely will not return in the next 40 years. 10%. Now these are evangelical. This is not Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, lumped right in with Northwest Gospel Hall. This is quote unquote evangelical. Now that takes a very specific section of what they consider evangelicals in North America. 10% do not believe the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is swayed, these answers are swayed based on the tumultuousness of the economy at this period of time. Which there's a good chance that these numbers are even lower than they were here. So keep in mind, our situation is not so far off from when Paul is talking with Titus here. Now remember, when Paul is talking with Titus here, he sends him to a land known as Crete. There was actually a word in the Greek language, as we learned last time, to mean liar. It was a word which referred to the Cretans and specifically meant you're a liar like someone from Crete. Right? That would be a horrible way to be known in the day and age in which you live. Not only that, but you had a island that was full of men who in most cases had easily taken, and the majority of these men were used as mercenary soldiers, which means they were not loyal to any particular leader or group. They were willing to be sold at any given price. Whoever the highest bidder is, we're on their side. Right? So Dave's gonna start a war with David Brummels, and Dave Moldenhauer says, Joe, I'll give you 10 pieces of silver, and I'm like, okay, I'm your man. And Dave Brummels says, Joe, I got 12, and I'm like, well, I'm your man then, you know, now we're against Dave Moldenhauer. Right? That's mercenary. You get that, right? And the idea was, is that these men had no allegiance to anyone, except themselves. Their allegiance was to the highest bidder. That's totally unlike the scenario that we're dealing with today, isn't it? That's not totally unlike the scenario we're dealing with today, is it? Many of the cities that were in Crete were plagued by violence and sexual corruption. Very unlike America, right? And what was one of the things that Paul takes and he shares with Titus? He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Verse 11, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. First of all, your walk and your conduct needs to match what you're saying. That is the number one thing. Don't miss that. That is huge when we're talking about this topic. It's a very vastly different conversation if Titus was living a self-indulged, debauched, ungodly life in the present age. And then he goes on and tries to say, now I'm waiting for something really special to happen. No, you're not. You look just like the rest of us. And he takes and he gives him this information and he says, you are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Watch, verse 13, waiting. The word that's used in the King James is looking. There's an expectation. The actual word in the Greek means to be waiting for our blessed hope. As we were talking downstairs at lunchtime there, I was talking with Brian Veenstra, and we were reminiscing back on some of the things that they had enjoyed as far as being at the Irish dancing. And he was talking about how they had come in contact with these different ones. And one of the things that marked them in their conversation is they have no hope. They have no hope. And that brings my mind back to a passage in Ephesians, actually. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writing here also, he says this in verse 11. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Listen. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the middle wall of partition. Right? But here he takes Paul going back over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope. To hope for something is to look forward to it with expectation. There's the day coming when we take and our hope will be realized. But our hope is not placed in something that has no basis to bring that to fruition or to be able to bring that to pass. Let me give you a small illustration. Sometimes these help, sometimes they make you more confused than whenever we started, right? But nonetheless, maybe this will help. Hope. So, As a little child, I've got these two little ones specifically. I've got Ellie and Titus, right? Ellie's 4, Titus is 1, going on 2 here this June. And they're at this very youthful stage where it doesn't matter what daddy really says, because they don't have a logical basis by which to gauge whether what daddy's saying is true or not, right? So daddy looks at him and says, hey, would you guys like to fill in the blank? You know, something radical. Fly to the moon tomorrow. Well, Titus is up for anything. You know, as long as it means going somewhere, he's up for it. And so he's good with it. He's like, oh, no, that makes sense. I'll go with you, daddy. I would love to go with you. That's all he hears. Would you like to go with daddy? The destination means nothing to him as long as he gets to go, right? Ellie, she thinks through things a little bit more. You know, she's a little bit older. She's going to think through it, and she's going to giggle because there's an element of logic that's now saturated her mind, where she's now going to interpret things that I ask or say based on what she knows daddy's limitations are. Are you with me? You're getting this so far, right? So, Ellie, you want to fly to the moon with me? She's like, we can't go there, right? Now, I ask Matthias, would you like to fly to the moon with daddy? You know what the response is going to be, right? He's going to think something's wrong with me. You know, I mean, the guy's lost it, obviously. You know, he's asking silly questions now. Mom, daddy's getting worse, right? You know, I mean, you can imagine exactly where these kind of conversations might end up. What made the youngest one not care what I said? Well, he had no logical basis by which to gauge what I'm saying. He had nothing limiting what he believed daddy could and could not do. Makes sense, right? Now, Ellie, on the other hand, she has a new layer of logic that she's working through in her mind. So as daddy will take and I'll say something that's ridiculous, she now takes and she gauges that and she says, daddy's trying to tell a joke. He's making a real hard attempt at it too. So she'll give me a gratuitous laugh and then kind of wander off like, well, maybe he'll get over it, right? Matthias, on the other hand, he now takes that same information and he says, something must really be wrong with him. Right? You know, because he wouldn't be asking questions like this if there wasn't something really wrong with him. He must be trying to tell a joke. So he would give me a gratuitous laugh and then wander off also. What limits that? His understanding of what daddy can and can't do. My question for you now is, when you think about, when we take and we go to scripture and we comprehend and we're looking at what it is that we believe God can and can't do, are we limiting what God can and can't do based on our own perception of who he is? Or do we take him at face value and say, he said he's coming back. I don't exactly know how that's going to happen, but I believe him. So I now walk in earnest expectation and hope in the reality that he tells the truth. So now not only am I walking, that would be called faith. I walk in the reality that he not only tells the truth, but that I can believe it. And hope is the looking forward to it. Do you see that? Do you understand how one is coupled with the other? I have faith that he says the truth, that he tells the truth, and I have hope that in what he says is going to come to pass. So I'm actually looking forward to it. I anticipate it. Now, I not only by faith take and put things in my life that are going to prove that what I believe about him is true, but I now take and I begin to long for it. Has anyone here ever planned to go on vacation? Right? And as we plan to go on vacation, we set about those plans. And in those plans, we have little things that we're planning on doing. And it all goes under the big subheading of vacation. And by faith, we take and we say, well, by this period of time, we'll have the amount of money that it's going to take to go on that vacation. And so we begin to not only set that money aside, but we begin to do things like buy tickets or, depending on where you're going, buy a hotel room, right? But then there's this anticipation that comes in inside the heart, where your heart begins to well up and you dwell on it and you look forward to that day. And it goes through your mind and you begin thinking about that period of time when you, with your spouse or by yourself or however you vacation, with that specific setting that you've longed for and looked forward to, you began to anticipate it. You look forward to it. You hope for it. There's a longing in your heart. You put pictures on your computer or whatever it is. You know, this is the place we're going. You know, I mean, we're looking forward to this. We're hoping for it. Right? And what ends up happening is your life ends up taking, and it takes on a new reality based on the hope that you have in your heart. Your life is a small mirror of what you're anticipating, not only by faith, but actually now beginning to hope for. Paul taking, and he's talking with Titus here, he says this here, we live godly, verse 12, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's our setting. We're living. Well, there's the reality of my life that shows what I say I actually believe. Second part here, he says, waiting for our blessed hope. Not only have we anticipated it by faith, we begin to dwell on it. We enjoy the thought of being with our Savior. Now, what we talked about last time, living godly lives in the present age, that's not for today. But my question for you this afternoon, is this your blessed hope? Is this your blessed hope? Are you looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living your life in such a way that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is obvious to those who look in on you, because they would say they're obviously not living for here? Notice I haven't told you exactly what living for here looks like, because I still believe in the effective work of the Holy Spirit, and I think you ought to lay that on your heart, not me. What I do know for sure is that he wants us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, and that waiting for or looking for our blessed hope, which is what? What happens in November? Is that our blessed hope? Is my blessed hope hoping that all the right guys get in this year? Is my blessed hope the anticipation that the economy is going to carry on and I'm not going to lose every little bit of worldly possession that I have? Is that my blessed hope? It better not be. If that's your blessed hope, you're going to be sadly discouraged. You can't hang on to anything in this world. I'm right now wearing a shirt that used to belong to my brother. You can't hang on to anything in this world. Not this shirt, my t-shirt. I bought this shirt. It's a magnet shirt, right? Anyways, we can show you that later. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The anticipation that not only what he says is true, but that I can believe it. That I now take, and by faith, I begin to establish my life. My life is now, I'm making decisions that if I didn't believe he was telling the truth, I wouldn't make these decisions. I have to make decisions that reveal that what I believe about him affects my life. But now Paul takes it one step further, and he doesn't say, I want you just to live in faith of this. I want you to live in the expected hope of it. It's one thing if Paul was to say, I want you to just trust that Jesus isn't a liar. No, I want you to go on. I actually want you to spend time dwelling on this. I want you to enjoy the thought of being with him. I want you to enjoy this. What are we waiting for? What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We won't dwell on that too much. There's a whole lot wrapped up in the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only do we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we see that what happens here as he appears, appearing of the glory, not only do we see that he appears in glory, that he appears with glory, but that he takes and he has decided and desired to share that glory. And he brings us to be with him. And he translates our bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from what is corrupted to incorruptible. I mean, there's a whole thing that goes on right there with what took place. But that's what he's saying. The first thing is that's what we're looking for. What is our anticipation? What is our anticipation? In verse 14, he goes on and he says this, who gave himself, that gives us the idea of the passion. The passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. You see, when people are willing to give you something, they're willing to give you something of themselves, but rarely are they willing to give themselves. Christ said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. But what do we got? We've got one who was willing to give himself for us, but there's a purpose to it. He didn't just give himself for us that way we would be, thank you. Well, now we've got that. No, but there's a purpose. Why did he give himself for us? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem means to buy back, to purchase back, to now that he takes and he has purchased us back from what? From lawlessness. Lawlessness here in the King James is actually iniquity. And if you would turn with me over to Psalm chapter 32, Psalm 32, there's a really interesting verse here in Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. And I think this will bring out a little bit of what is taking place here, and what Paul is trying to describe for Titus will help us here as we look at Psalm 32. This is called a Maskil of David. And it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What's the difference? Isn't it all just sin? Well, it all, yes, is just sin, but there's a difference. Because each one talks about not only the way that a person sins, but it talks about the degree to which something takes and a way that one now allows sin to impact their lives. And so interestingly, as we take and we go through this, the first thing I'd like to make notice of here is he says, whose sin is covered. We find out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. God has a standard. Anything that falls short of that standard is sin. It's a simple enough definition. I mean, there are books written about this topic, okay? So I don't expect to exhaust the definitions of these terms by any means. I want to give you a simple, functioning, working definition so we can now go back to our passage and understand what Paul wants to make as a point here. Because he could have used transgression, sin, or iniquity, and he specifically talks about iniquity. He didn't say buys us back from sin. Buys us back from anything that falls short of God's glorious standard. He says he buys us back from lawlessness. All right? Sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. Transgression is to choose to intentionally disobey. To choose to intentionally disobey. Willful trespassing. Trespassing is to walk beyond a boundary line. We say, this is our property. Anybody that walks beyond that boundary is trespassing, right? We've got a bunch of dogs at home that make sure nobody trespasses. In fact, if you're driving down the road on a motorcycle, they even more passionately make sure you don't trespass. You know, if you're walking down the road, they make sure you don't trespass. And then one unfortunate day, the poor mail lady trespassed. And Mason thought it was his job to make sure she would never do that again. So, but we got that sorted out. Nonetheless, that is trespassing. To willingly choose to trespass. To choose to intentionally disobey. I knew what God wanted, and I chose against it. But then there's something that comes in, and it's called iniquity. Iniquity is more deeply rooted. Iniquity refers to a premeditated choice. Now, this is an interesting play on words, isn't it? You see, we just got done talking about a hope that we have. Where you take and you dwell on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul says that he took and he redeemed us back from iniquity. To have iniquity in your life means it refers to a premeditated choice. It's something you dwelt on. You not only, it's one thing to fall into sin, right? It's another thing to enjoy thinking about it. Letting that roll through your mind. Establishing your heart on this particular sin that's in your life. You not only think about it, you dwell on the thought of sinning. That particular sin refers to a premeditated choice. To commit iniquity is to continue, listen, without repentance. To continue without repentance. David takes and he refers back to the same line here in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, he says this here, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You get that? Blot out my transgressions. The areas that I knew I shouldn't have crossed and I did willingly. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Any premeditated sin that I've never repented for, I want to have a soft heart towards sin. I don't want to harbor sin in my heart. That is iniquity. And then what does he go on and say? "And cleanse me from my sin." Wash me thoroughly clean from my iniquity and cleanse me from anything that I fall short from God's glorious standard in my life in. Now, let's take that thought and let's go back over to Titus chapter 2. Because he says, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness or iniquity, Christ took and not only saved us from sin, he saved us from the penalty of sin, he saved us from the power of sin. A Christian falls into sin, yes. But a Christian Christian does not need to stay in sin. They are not bound by the power of sin in their life anymore. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the power of sin? The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who has given us victory over sin and death. But thanks be unto God who has given us victory. You guys get that? He goes into a situation having done nothing to deserve it. He wins the greatest victory known to mankind to exist. And he doesn't put the trophy on his wall. He takes that victory and he hands it to you and he says, "This belongs to you now." You guys get that? You now today are victors over sin and death because that victory was won by our Savior and it was handed over to you. And you now are in possession of the victory that He won. It's all right if you want to say amen there. That's a great spot for an amen. Because that is a wonderful idea that the Lord Jesus Christ walks into this situation. He wins this amazing victory and doesn't put the trophy on His wall, but He gives it to you. And he says, "I want you to now not only walk in the victory of that, but I want you to live in the victory of that." He says to Titus here, Paul writing, he says, "I want you to not only look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to notice that you've been saved from having any sort of control of premeditated sin in your life." Now in the culture that Titus is living in, that is radical life. That is radical living. You're surrounded by a bunch of men who sold themselves to the highest bidder. And unfortunately, it seems in the majority of the cities, I don't know, I never lived there, But in the majority of the cities, it seems the women did a very similar thing. And now he's calling this young Gentile boy, and he says, I want you to go into these cities, and I want your life to be so radically different than the rest of them that there's an expectation or a hope that you're looking forward to. Now watch what happens. Because God has taken, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, willing offering of himself, has redeemed him from iniquity, and to, verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. King James calls it a peculiar people. What that means is a people for his own possession. A people for his own possession. There was a Christian singer a number of years back, and I mean a number of years back. So this is probably so far long ago that none of the young people will know who this guy is unless your parents listen to him. Some of you may know who the guy is, and I'm not going to tell you who he is. But if you followed his music, you would follow this here train of thought because this was a big thing in his life at one particular time. In fact, I remember listening to some of the stuff with Chris and Caroline Cairns at one point, and I remember Chris looking at me going, that's not true. You know? But anyways, this particular godly man loved the Lord. He had this thought process, and this is the way it went. He said, God had everything. Right? Okay, so far so good. Anyways, God, there was one thing he didn't have, which that kind of blows your first statement out of the water. But anyways, just stay with him. He didn't have any friends. So he made some. That's a little flaky, first of all. All right? That's a little flaky. And it goes completely contrary to what we know and understand about the character of God. God was not made complete by us. Everything that there was as far as perfect community, unity, fellowship, love, continue it on, holiness, purity, was found in the triune nature of God. Jabe said it like this here. God was so enamored with his son that he decided to establish a whole heaven full of them. That's pretty good, eh? What God wanted was a whole heaven full of redeemed ones that were just like his son. So he set apart. He set into motion a plan to bring that about. He created a whole universe. And on that universe, it's a disposable stage on which to enact the drama of redemption. He makes this whole universe that we look at. Man is awed by God's creation, and you'll notice that it's just the reoccurring stage. Man takes and passes away, and more people show up on the stage, and God continues to unfold the drama of redemption right here before our eyes. In Hebrews, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, writing, he says, just like an old garment, the day is coming when God's just going to roll up the whole universe and be done with the thing. Revelation chapter 21 tells us about the day in which God's going to create all things new. Like an old garment that passes away, Hebrews says. The point of this was to enact the whole drama of redemption so that way he could save you and me. Is that incredible? What's the point of Jupiter making its rotation around the sun? Declares the glory of God. Declares the glory of God. But what is it that he wants? We've seen his passion, we've seen his person, we've seen the purpose, right? But what is it that we've seen, you know, he's got this possession here, but what is it that he wants? He redeems us from lawlessness, iniquity. He purifies unto himself a people for his own possession. And then at the end of verse 14, he tells us, who are zealous for good works. Now here you go. Zealous means zeal. Merriam-Webster defines it this way: great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. Great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. W.E. Vine translates this. He says it's an uncompromising partisan. An uncompromising partisan. A zealot. A zealot. Somebody with great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of good works. I'm going to say that one more time. Somebody with great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of good works. In pursuit of good works. You may have heard me say this before, but Princess Diana and the lady known as Mother Teresa died on the same day. They both passed away on the same day. Now, the one was known for, beautiful gowns and a fancy wedding. The other one was known for good works. Well, regardless who she did her good works for, that's not the point. The point is the good works. Because the world, it does not matter what your good works are for. One thing that the world respects is somebody willing to do good works. Good works work. And what Paul is telling him here is that God has taken, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not only waiting for this earnest expectation, this blessed hope of the return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, but He is the one who gave Himself to redeem us from iniquity, to purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealots for good works. Now this is the interesting thing. The world does not look good on zealots. The world isn't interested in zealots. You'll find somebody who's willing to strap bombs on theirself and blow theirself up for a particular cause, and the world calls them a zealot. Anybody willing to sell out for one particular cause or objective, they're a zealot. And what Paul is asking Titus here is he says, when you take and you're living your life, you're living it with the reality that you are the possession of God, and God desires through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to not only make you His own possession, but He wants to make you somebody who earnestly desires to do good works. My question for you then right now is this here. In what way does a person begin to desire good works? Or to do good works? Because often the only thing we seem to desire is everything else. Right? It's just like, well, I desire a new car. I desire more cake. And I did desire more cake. Right? So how do we begin to desire good works? Mike Donahue, speaking one time, he shared this here, and sometimes the most profound statements are some of the simplest, right? And this is what he said. He said, the spiritual realm, in some ways, is completely opposite of the physical realm. The longer you don't eat in the physical realm, the more hungry you become. I think we can all attest to that, right? Is that true? Yes, that's true. The longer you are away from food, the hungrier you get. Now, in the spiritual realm, it's the complete opposite. The longer you're away from spiritual things, the less hungry you become for them. Does that make sense? So one of the only ways that I know for a person to be desirous of good works in their life is to follow this particular line of thinking here. Not only that one would live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, but that they'd be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and recognize Him as the one who gave Himself to redeem us from iniquity. We're not bound by the power of the law here. We're not bound by sin. And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Finishing off in verse 15, he goes on with this continued line of thought, and he says this here then. He says, declare these things. Declare these things. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, think on these things. And it gives you a list of things to think on. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, encourage or comfort one another with these words. And it talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Encouraging and bringing comfort to one another with these words. First of all, we've got things that we're to think on. We've got things that we encourage and comfort one another with. And then he says this here. He says, I want you to declare these things, Titus 2:15. Declare these things. That means speak these things out. And what do you do with these things? You exhort. That means to encourage, to build up. And rebuke. That means correct. To exhort is to call near, get alongside of, and share with them. So Paul is taking, he's encouraging Titus, in Crete where you're at, I want you to exhort them. You call them near to you. You get alongside of them. You share with them that not only their sin, but the coming judgment of God. You're living for something different. You're anticipating the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and His coming. You're looking forward to that day. You're exhorting them. What do you do with exhortation? That drives people to want something outside of themselves. They begin to see a need, don't they? But then beyond that, he says to rebuke. A rebuke which carries conviction, admonishment. To rebuke is, this specifically is a rebuke which carries conviction. To admonish somebody is to correct somebody in such a way that makes them want to get it right. To admonish someone is to correct someone in such a way that makes them want to get it right. Now listen. To rebuke and have conviction in that rebuke would involve a walk that matches what is being said. Did you get that? What would it mean to you if someone came alongside and they began trying to rebuke you of something that you found that they've seen in your life? You know, Joji, you parked over that blue line in the handicap spot. You know, and I'm sideways off in the parking lot somewhere. You know, but I made mention of the fact that you were, when the walk doesn't match what the rebuke is, it's really hard to take it. And so what Paul is calling Titus to here is he says, your walk should be such that when you take an exhort and rebuke, it should be done with all authority. There should be nothing in your life that they can point at and say, I don't have to listen, because Titus is just as much of a womanizer and just as much of a mercenary as the rest of us. And then he says this here, let no one disregard you. Listen. I heard this phrase one time and I like it, but it's true. You would not worry about how much people think of you if you realized how little they did. I'm going to say that one more time. You would not worry about what people think of you if you realized how little they did. We're often concerned with, they didn't listen to what I had to say. He's not saying force yourself on everybody here. Paul's not encouraging Titus to be obnoxious. Don't let no one disregard you. You just keep telling them. Just keep laying it right out there. It's not what he's asking him to do. You would not worry about what people thought of you if you realized how little they did. People aren't sitting there and thinking about you every time that they leave. Oh, you know what? I know they were thinking because they drove their car fast out of the parking lot in front of me. They were trying to get a good seat at the movies, maybe. I have no idea, you know, but the point is half the time we're concerned with the actions of everybody else. In reality, they weren't even thinking about you. They weren't even thinking about you. And Paul takes and he encourages Titus. He says, let no one disregard you. You're living your life before the throne of God. You're living your life in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is going to bring exhortation. That's going to bring rebuke. And that's going to bring along with it the authority that needs to be there for that exhortation and that rebuke to be taken. Let's pray. Father, we would come to you this afternoon and we'd thank you for your grace and love. We would thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we spent time this morning not only looking at his blessed person and looking at his death, we thought about how even in the prodigal son's life, he had a father at home that loved him. And even what would in that culture and in that time be looked upon as a disgraceful thing for a father to not only run, but for a father to run and fall on the neck of the one who had turned his back on him. Father, we thank you that our Savior not only thought little of the shame, but he saw the joy that was set before him, and he despised the shame. Father, we just would pray this morning that we would begin to not only afresh look and see the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that means in our lives today, but that we would begin to live it. That there would be a marked difference between those who claim to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe he's coming back and those who live it. Father, we just, in a lot of ways, we don't desire to be the peculiar people, but we do desire to be the kind of people that are peculiar because we are the possession of the Most High God. Father, we just would pray that you'd give us help today as we look to you. And we appreciate not only the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we desire to give him his rightful place, that he would be highly exalted. Father, the only way that we know how to do that is to fall in love with him a little bit more. We pray that you'd help us to see once again afresh, not only the sacrifice, but the love that he had for us, and that we'd begin living with that hope, that it would become our blessed hope. And that all other hopes that we'd have in our hearts would just fade away and grow very dim in light of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. We pray this thing now in Jesus' name. Amen.